In chapter 2 of this letter, Paul gets very specific about what a Christian can seriously look at concerning God's ultimate plan for the church and where the unsafe fit into that plan. Now, last time we talked about how we could look for future things and glean from the things that Paul was teaching us about history, that there were three segments of history, a circle, a flat line, and then the Christian view. And tonight we're going to kind of tie that thought together with where is it all going to end and what's going to happen when the rapture takes place and then the tribulation comes and then the millennium and ultimately the judgments of the unsaved, Satan and his angels, and then the eternal state. And that handout that I just gave you, the colored one, we'll kind of go over that just to give you a overview of pictures in your mind of what's going to take place then. Now, there's a world leader that's coming. It's a prophecy that we've seen in many places in the Scripture, but this world leader is going to have more power than any human being that ever walked the face of the earth. And also, those living on the earth at the time that this world leader comes into place will know suffering greater than any time since man began, whether it was in the Dark Ages or whether it was Hitler's days or whatever it might have been. So, his power is going to be energized by Satan himself. Now, the Antichrist is not Satan. The Antichrist empowers, or Satan empowers the Antichrist. And we're going to talk about that tonight in our study. Now, during the first half of the tribulation, and we've taught this a couple times, in the first half of the tribulation, this person, this Antichrist, is going to surface. And he's going to make friends with the Jews. And he's going to say, hey, I'm your buddy. I have come here to give you everything you've ever wanted since God promised you in Genesis 12 that you were going to get. Well, halfway through the tribulation, the second 3.5 years, he's going to break that promise and he's going to turn on them. And horrible, horrible things are going to happen, especially to the Jews. Because he is coming to the Jews as their Messiah. He's actually going to go in the temple. He's going to sit on David's throne. And he's going to claim to be Messiah. And then when he changes and breaks that covenant, suddenly his true colors are going to come out. And the thing that's going to happen, he is going to desecrate the temple and the Holy of Holies. I'm not real sure why God doesn't strike him down like he struck everybody else down that went into the Holy of Holies, except on the Day of Atonement. I haven't read any commentaries that tells me that, except that God is going to allow this to happen. I do know that. And it has happened in days past that certain people did do things when they came in, foreign powers, the Babylonians and the Persians and the Medes, when they came in and destroyed the temple in the times past when they went into the captivity, there were those in the leadership of those foreign countries that also desecrated the temple, but it's not going to be anything like this Antichrist guy is going to do. So that's something that the people that are left on earth after the rapture takes place, this is the map of what's going to happen. And if they've got a Bible around after the rapture takes place, they can turn to 2 Thessalonians and they can see what's going to happen right in front of them because it's going to happen. Then, after the second half of the tribulation period, Satan, after he defiles the temple, he is going to ultimately have a judgment on himself, and God is going to put him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound after the end of the 7-year period. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And that's when King Jesus will come back to the earth, and then we will be with him. And that's when everything's going to be like Isaiah wrote about. The lion's going to lie down with the lamb, and there's going to be no war. There's going to be peace. There's going to be longevity of life. People that are coming out of the tribulation that were saved, going into the millennium in natural bodies that were born by natural parents, they're still going to have this flesh and blood body. And they're going to live long, long time, like they did back in the days of Abraham and Noah. Long, long life. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. For there will be a great tribulation such as the world has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be again." In Daniel 11, let's turn there just for a minute. I'd like to read part of that. Daniel 11, let's look at verses 30, I think, 35. Is that where I want to start? 36. And this is Daniel 11, 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his father or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay any attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of the fortress instead of these. The god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver." So this is a picture type of this Antichrist that's going to be coming along, and he is going to take all the glory on the whole face of the earth and say, "I am it. I'm the kingpin." Like Muhammad Ali used to say, "I'm the greatest." So this guy is going to say, "I'm the greatest." Now, as John MacArthur wrote here, "This final Antichrist, as Scripture depicts him, has yet to appear on the world stage, and since he must appear before the day of the Lord begins, the Thessalonians' fears that they were already in that terrible time of judgment were groundless." And that's what Paul was trying to tell them in this letter. Your fears are groundless because you're not going to go through this horrible time. But this man Antichrist is still coming, and I want you to know that. But it shouldn't affect you. Well, they didn't get that straight. So now, let's look then in verse 1a of chapter 2, when Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." So he's reminding them. He sympathizes with them, but yet he's saying, you should not let this be throwing you for a loop, because I've already taught you better than that. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord, the word "now" here is a conjunction, and it's taking our thought away from chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, when he talks here, verse 12, "That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Now he's shifting to a new subject. And that new subject he's shifting to with the word "now" is the end times, the things that he wants to focus on in this chapter. So it's the conjunction is breaking to a new subject, and even though he had gone over some of this in chapter 1, he now wants to elaborate on this Antichrist guy and see what he will be like. So then in the second part of that, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken. Ask, and I got this from John MacArthur, ask could be rendered plead or beg. In other words, he's gently asking them. He could say, I'm begging you, fellows, don't be so quick to lose your faith and be shaken by your faith. As an apostle, he could have said, I order you, I command you, I have the right, the authority to say, you guys, stop it. But he's saying, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you not to let your faith be shaken by what these guys are telling you since I was there, because they're telling you lies. And I want to validate the fact that what I'm telling you now in this chapter, you can take it to the bank that it's right. So he's being as gentle as Paul can be, and he wasn't always gentle, but he was being as gentle as he could be with getting their attention that I want you guys to calm down, and I want you to just understand. You have been hoodwinked. Somebody has sold you a bill of goods, and you bought it hook, line, and sinker. Now, in the second verse there, I read part of it. He says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Well, he's saying, you know, your faith was shaken by something, not what I had told you, but you are convinced that just because it's in writing, that somebody wrote this letter floating around, you have bought into that. And I want to end your fears with that. I want you to just get over it. And I want you to see that the day of the Lord could not take place until this lawless person is actually on the scene. And I haven't seen him yet, and you haven't seen him yet, so it must not have happened. Now, there are five ways that he's teaching them in this text how to prepare for the end time. Now, we're going to look at the first three, and then we're going to do kind of a parenthesis on the third one, because it gets kind of sidetracked, and then we'll come back and do the fourth and fifth reasons or the preparations that he said that those at Thessalonica should be prepared for in their preparation for looking at the end time with this Antichrist guy. So when he says, let no one deceive you, we've already studied that false teachers were all over the place, and it wasn't uncommon for people to claim different doctrines, and he's saying, don't be deceived by these guys are just talking through their hat, and your faith should not be shaken. Just don't listen to their lies. Just don't be deceived by them. That's the instructions I'm giving you. Then he says, an example of this would be, he doesn't say this, but this is a little haze theology that I'm kicking in here. If you remember when he was at Berea on this missionary journey, he had been to Berea three stops prior to that. No, I'm sorry. He had gone to Thessalonica, then he had gone to Berea, then to Athens, and then to Corinth. When he went to Berea, he had taught them certain truths. And what did they do after he taught them those truths? Anybody remember? Yeah.
They looked it up in the scripture.
They checked him out. Now, personally, I think they had an audacity. Say, here's the Apostle Paul teaching you, and you've got the gall to turn around and check him out. But that's what they did. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to be sure that they were getting truth, that they were getting sound doctrine. And Paul wasn't offended by that. I think he was encouraged by that. He didn't have an ego to worry about. He was getting inspiration from the Holy Spirit, so he knew it was right. And these people that were checking him out, they were saying, we want to continue in what we have been taught, but if it doesn't come from the book, then I'm not going to buy it. You know, would to God that there be more of that going on today. We could probably go to any number of 100 churches and sit and take notes on the sermon that's taking place on that Sunday morning in any one of 100 churches, and probably the majority of what we hear are things that really are not in the Scriptures as they're being interpreted. Why? Because we're living in a day when everything seems to be relevant with let's make it fit your mold, or fit your mold, or say what you want it to say. And that's what the seeker-sensitive movement does. They're saying, hey, we don't want to offend anybody, so we're going to preach and we're going to teach what they want to hear, and then when they come into our churches, our attendance is going to grow like 60 because they're getting what they want to hear. And the guy that takes a stand and says, now, wait a minute, that's not the way we do it here. We're going to teach truth. And what happens when people start teaching truth, people get offended because the Scriptures are nailing them. They're saying, you ought not to be doing this, or you ought not to be doing that, or you ought to be doing this, or ought to be doing that. And that's where this seeker-sensitive movement gains its power and its numerical figures, because people want to hear things that are nice and pleasant. They don't want to hear things that, well, I can't do this, or I should be doing that. They don't want to hear that. And Paul is saying the very same thing here. Don't be deceived by this kind of bill of goods. The Bereans weren't, and don't you dare either. Now, the Thessalonians should have realized, if they had any sense at all, they should have realized that Paul would not have left them and within a year changed his whole, flip-flopped his whole theology. That would make no sense. Because Paul is a pretty smart guy, from what I've understood, and certainly he was eloquent as a writer. But, you know, people many times will turn on somebody just because something has shaken their faith in them. Now, we shouldn't follow the personality, but we should follow the truth. And the truth is what Paul was giving them. And that's why he was writing back, follow the truth I taught you. So, in order to prepare for end times, one of the things that they should never do is allow themselves to be deceived. That's first on the list. Don't be deceived by some slick talker who will come in and tell you what you want to hear and make you feel good and all warm fuzzies and all of that. There's nothing wrong with that, but it is if you're trying to build a doctrine on it. It has to come from the truth of the Scriptures, or it's false. Now, in order to prepare them for what was coming with this Antichrist guy, he was saying, do not be deceived by what you have just heard. Now, the second thing he says to them, don't be forgetful of what I've already taught you. Because in that day, he says, will not come unless rebellion or apostasy happens first. Well, there has been apostasy as long as there's been the church. What is apostasy? Apostasy is when somebody embraces a truth and then they renounce that truth for whatever reason. In other words, somebody says, oh, I want to follow Jesus. And they embrace Christ, they join the church, get baptized, and all of those things. And then another doctrine comes along, and they think, well, maybe what I've done isn't really the best. Maybe I can do better with this new doctrine. And they fall away. That is apostasy. John talks about apostasy in all three of his epistles. The apostate is one who has made a profession of Christ and at some point renounces that faith. And my personal belief, I could be wrong, and it's not really too significant whether I'm right or wrong, but my personal position is if somebody apostatized from the cardinal doctrine of accepting and embracing Christ, that they were never saved and they will never be saved. Because, well, I'm going back to election now. They are not chosen. And I could probably make a case for that. It would take about four lessons like this. But I'm just simply saying that what Paul is teaching them here is if somebody is trying to twist your mind and you fall away, then you are in the category of an apostate, one who has renounced his faith. And you're on some dangerous ground there. Because, again, I don't believe apostate was ever saved. It's not like they lost their salvation. They didn't have it in the first place because there was never a work of grace in their heart. They were never a truly born-again believer, and when they fell away, they didn't lose the salvation because they never had it in the first place. That's my position, and I think I could build a pretty strong case on that. MacArthur goes on to say, the Greek verb telling here indicates, let me read another couple of verses here. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. MacArthur is saying here that the Greek verb telling indicates that teaching about end times was a continual theme in Paul's ministry, and if they had remembered his teaching in the first place, they would not have been so shaken up by these false lies that were being told. They had forgotten that he had taught them that the day of the Lord would not come unless there would be a rebellion, and that rebellion would involve apostasy. There would be many fall away from the faith. You know, I think that's probably one of the things that breaks Jesus' heart more than anything. To see somebody say, oh, I want to embrace Christ. I want to trust His blood, His death on the cross, my salvation, my eternal destiny for Him. And then a few years down the road say, well, I really didn't mean that. I think I like this doctrine over here a little better. If I was Jesus, I'd strike him down dead right then. The day they did it, I'd say, you're out of here, buddy. Because you embraced what I did, and you told me, you were trusting me, and now you're going the other way, off with your head. That would be the Watashi boy doing that, you see. Basically, that is what apostates do. They turn their back on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is warning them, don't buy into that bill of goods. You're going to be sorry if you do. One other note I've got here. The man of lawlessness cannot be Satan. Now let's look at verse 9 just for a minute. Verse 9 it says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false gods and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, the activity of Satan means this person who is coming on the scene is going to be, he's going to get his power from Satan. Satan is not going to be the Antichrist. It's going to be, and I was a little surprised, John MacArthur implied he believes the papacy will be part of where the man of lawlessness will come from. And I know there's merit on all kinds of sides for that, and I don't want to argue that point tonight, but I do think there's merit for that, that Rome has for hundreds of years had a lock on the minds of the people with fallacies of works. To give penance, do penance, and give finances for things to be rid of your sins, or to pray to Mary, or to join the church as your salvation, or to be baptized as an infant. All these works kinds of things that the Roman Church teaches are the same things that it's the largest denomination or the largest religion in the world, probably next to the Muslims now because they're growing like 60. But the Roman Catholic world is all over the place, and people, you know, they would die for this false doctrine. They bought into it. They've been brainwashed on it. And all of their lives, their kids went to the catechism classes, and the priest has threatened and coerced and intimidated them into believing false doctrines. And this man of sin that's coming along, if indeed he can flip those that are of the Roman Catholic belief to follow him, he's already got an audience of a third of the world, because they're already brainwashed into believing things of works. And this guy is kind of going to come along with his silver tongue. He's going to convince them, I am here. I am in the temple. I am God. I am equivalent to the God, the Messiah. You need to follow me. And they're just going to line up and do that. So part that we want to look at here on the fact that Satan cannot be the Antichrist is only those who are deceived and forgetful will lose confidence in their promises. And that's what was happening at Thessalonica. They were forgetting the promises that Paul had told them that God has given us as believers. Now, the third thing about preparation for end times is don't be ignorant of what's coming. Verse 6, I'm going to go back up to that now. In verse 6, let me find it. He says, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed at this time, for the mystery of the lawless one is already at work. Now, to not know or not learn about our enemy is silly. When somebody goes to West Point or Annapolis and they train as a military officer, what's one of the things they teach them? They teach them to respect their enemy. They teach them to understand that it's a warfare that they're going in. And they teach them that it's serious stuff. Well, Paul is saying to them, don't be ignorant of what I've taught you already. That was serious stuff. And you're buying into something else. Don't let yourself do that. And in order to keep them from being ignorant about what he had, about the Antichrist that he had talked to them about, he now goes into some details about that person named Antichrist. And this is where we're going to take the parentheses for 3 points, and then we'll come back to the other two in preparation for the end times. But the parenthesis that we're going to take is, there are three aspects of Antichrist's career that we need to understand, even us, to learn about that person. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Let's look at that just for a minute. Well, let me start in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had first. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. And that doesn't look like the right verse to me. Let's see. Revelation 2, 6. Okay, yeah, it is. Yet this I have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise. And the... That's still... I put a wrong verse down there. Let me see what I've done here. Huh?
No, I'm in Revelation, but I've just got the wrong chapter. Let's see. Yeah. Well, I'll come back to that. Let's go to Revelation 9, because I'm pretty sure that's one of the verses I wanted. Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. That's where Satan will be placed at the end of the tribulation. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun of the air was darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts of the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any trees, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it, and will long to go to die, but death will flee from them. And what, excuse me, one of the characteristics of Antichrist is he is going to cause some of these vials and bowls and seals. God is going to implement them, but they are going to be because the Antichrist is ultimately heading up this end time, last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And this is just one of the areas that people are going to say, oh, I would rather die than go through what I'm going through. Just take my life, somebody. And then he talks about being the Antichrist being restrained now, and that's what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2 about the restraint of the Antichrist. And that was in verse 6. You know what is restraining him now, that he may be revealed at this time. What is restraining him now? What's restraining the Antichrist right now? Rick? The Holy Spirit. There's going to come a time, and we'll see this in a minute, there's going to come a time that God is going to allow the Holy Spirit's restraint on this earth to be removed. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is ever going to not have power to do things on the earth. It only means that the Holy Spirit is going to allow Satan's power to take over and do the things that he is predicting he will do for those that reject Christ. And for all intent and purposes, this Antichrist is going to usurp the authority when the Holy Spirit takes his hands off and restrains people. Can you imagine what that would be like? To be on this earth with Satan in control of everything and the Spirit of God not here to restrain him? Oh, man. I mean, road rage is just getting warmed up. What it's going to be like for those 3.5 years, it's. I don't think the poet could put in his pen to put things on paper what it's going to be like. Yeah. Maybe let's go read it for me.
And the angel of the church in furthermost write, these things say, true, which hath a sharp sword, which you read, if I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name.
Yeah. Because this is the message to Pergamum was that it was a teaching false doctrine, and the angel is saying there, that I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And that could be, a picture type of Satan occupying the temple. I don't know that to be a fact. I haven't studied it out. But for all intent and purposes, this guy is going to be ruling the world system, and the Holy Spirit is going to, he's not going to restrain him. Wow.
I mean, we think we've got it bad with a murder a day or two in our major cities today. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the Holy Spirit's not here to restrain that kind of behavior? Whew. The old Wild West, when them toting their six guns on either side of their hip, that wouldn't even be a warm-up for what's going to be like on this earth. I mean, look how many hundreds of thousands of people have been born since the days of the Old West, and it's going to be much like that. The biggest gun's the one that's going to win. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to have any restraint for those guys. You know what I think of a little bit here? Is it Romans 1? When Paul is writing to the Romans in Romans 1, and in verse, I think it's verse 12, he says, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary. And all of those things that he talks about there in Romans 1, when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the picture, that's exactly a picture type here of what it's going to be again. And when God gave them up, He destroyed the world. All except for eight people. He said, you know, this has gone as far as I'm going to let it go. I'm going to bring judgment on everybody. Everybody's bad. Except these eight people. And even they had some major problems that they hadn't gotten rid of that we saw after the flood. But here again, Paul is teaching one of the aspects of the Antichrist is that he is going to be revealed as what he is. A God to the eyes of the people that are around, and the Holy Spirit is going to take his hands off and say, go to it, guy. You've got another 3.5 years, and then you're going to the bottomless pit for 1,000. And when he is revealed, that he also at that time will desecrate the temple, and that's when he will claim himself to be God himself. Now, a second thing aspect of the Antichrist is that his destruction will be insurmountable. In verse 8b, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. So, what he's saying here, that this Antichrist is going to bring destruction, and God is going to basically sanction that. I quote Isaiah 11:4. Isaiah says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide equality for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath, his lips he shall kill the wicked. And then he goes on to say, and bring nothing to an end by the appearance of his coming. Literally, the Antichrist, God is going to make him inoperative. God is going to give him a tether. He's going to say, you can do all of these things, but in the end, I'm going to rope you in and throw you in the pit. Now, yes, yes. Yes, ultimately, yes. But the Antichrist at this point in time is the catalyst to all of this that's taking place. And Satan is empowering him. I neglected to say that. Thanks, Rick.
Antichrist will actually go into the lake of fire.
Yes, he will. And Satan ultimately will, but the Antichrist will go first. Yes, absolutely. Thank you for clarifying. Yeah.
That's Revelation 19.
Okay, you want to read that?
And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth. This is 1919.
Okay.
And the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against them, who are sitting on the horse against his army. That's Christ.
Yes.
Coming on the
yes. Horse. Yes.
And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who in his presence and had done the sign by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire,
exactly.
Burned with sulfur.
Exactly. And then later after the great white throne,
Satan.
Yes, exactly. Satan will go in after the great white throne, and all the rejectors of Christ will ultimately go in the lake of fire. But the Antichrist and the beast will go first. They're already there by the time Satan gets there. Good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Okay, now the third thing about Antichrist is his power. In verse 9, when he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. By the activity means by the power of Satan, that he empowers him. And, you know, when Jesus was walking on the earth, those that were demon-possessed, some of them were really powerful people because the demon has supernatural power, not like human power. And when the guy on the eastern side of the Galilean Sea came out of the tombs of the graves and so forth, he broke chains. And he frothed, and people were afraid of him. He was empowered by demons, and no one was a match for him. So Satan is ultimately empowering this Antichrist guy with multiple kinds of power that nobody that has ever walked the face of this earth has ever been able to match. And so Antichrist's power is going to come from Satan. And his power will consist of deceptive tricks as well as miracles and also power that Satan will use for himself through Antichrist. So Satan is still pulling the strings and he's still hurting people. That's why when we think of Satan, we can think of him as someone who hates us, because ultimately his delight is in hurting people. His delight is in lying to people. His delight is in deception, all the way back to Eve and Adam in the garden. His delight was the day he got them to take off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That hasn't changed. Never will change until he's clear out of the picture. Now in verse 10, Paul says, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In that verse there, the false signs will cause people to believe the lie because he claims to be divine. Look at people that follow these, not only the TV preachers, but these cultists. I mean, how can anybody in their right mind follow somebody and bank their eternal destiny? The pack of lies that they're teaching about eternal life is, well, there are lots of souls floating around out there, and you need to have bunches of babies so you can take those souls and bring them into life, because that's how you're going to get into these different spheres of heaven. That's what the Mormons teach. And you know, how can any intelligent person buy into that? But they have. I mean, executives of companies are in these movements, in these cults. And I just fail to see how anybody could be sucked into that except by the deception of Satan. The guy is powerful. Okay? Now, back to the last two preparations for the end times that we're looking at. Paul is saying, don't be unbelieving about the things that I've taught you. In the last part of verse 10, when he says, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. At this time, unbelievers, when all this is taking place, deceived by Antichrist, are going to reject truth. They're just not going to believe anything that a person that knows Christ or that can quote Bible or anything, they're not going to believe any of it. And they're going to be willing to choose to love their sin because Antichrist says that's the thing to do. You need to love yourself, and you need to... How can people buy that bill of goods? Well, it goes on to say here that God is going to send a strong delusion in verse 11. What did it say? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who have not believed the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God sends them a strong delusion. In other words, they're going to be abandoned by God again, like Romans 1. He will give them up to their reprobate minds, like Romans 1 teaches us, and also their choices to abandon the gospel is what's going to separate them from any hope, because they're rejecting the gospel. And that's where it all starts, isn't it? I mean, until we accept Christ, we're Satan's. And these people that reject the gospel are going to be locked into, God is going to send these delusions that they're just not going to ever be able to turn their minds back. Think of a case in history where that happened. When Moses went to Pharaoh, what does it say when Moses told him that these plagues were going to be coming? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Isn't that what it says? That's the same thing that Paul's talking about here. God is going to harden the hearts of those that are going through this tribulation period, those that have rejected Christ, and because their hearts are hard, they're going to deny cardinal truth. And God is going to, He is going to ultimately just say, you are not mine. And for that reason, these delusions that they're going to believe are much like Pharaoh's. And ultimately, what did God do with Pharaoh? Took his kid out. Did that change things? Oh yeah, for a while. Then after he got over that, he started chasing them down at the Red Sea, and he really got in a bunch of soup. Lost all his soldiers. Yeah, Rick? I think so. I think even in the tribulation, there are going to be people saved. And there will be... exactly. Exactly. Well, the 144,000 evangelists that are going to populate the earth at this time, they are going to be sending the gospel out. And people are going to reject these evangelists' message, and God is going to send these delusions that these evangelists, the gospel is going to fall on deaf ears. And God has chosen to do that, and again, don't want to get into the election and all of that, but part of that has to do with God said from the foundations of the world, this is the way it's going to end up. I've got to hurry up and quit here. Verse number 5 then, the fifth insecure, the preparation for end times is do not be insecure. In verse 13, because God has chosen you, and praise God for that verse, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And what he's doing here is doing what? He's telling the Thessalonians, hey, after everything I've just told you about this man of evil lawlessness, God has chosen you to be saved. and you haven't missed the rapture. You aren't in the tribulation. The lawless one has not come yet. And until that happens, you're safe. You're secure in Christ. And when it does happen, you're going to be raptured out of here anyway. And he points out to them, don't be unbelieving about truth that you have already been taught. And the last verse there, I want to compare that where Paul teaches that they should understand the doctrine of salvation. If they understand the doctrine of salvation, there is their security to know that even if Paul's wrong, which he's not, but even if he's wrong, God is still going to have his hand on them because they're the bride of Christ. And Christ is not going to let his bride go through these horrible things. And in the words of Jesus in John 10, and with this I close, and then I want to look real quickly at that handout. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one snatches them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So what he's saying is, you don't have to be insecure about your salvation. Jesus said you can be secure about it, because no man can pluck you out of his hand. And you know, again, that is all we need to know, is we're safe in him. And the child of God should never feel insecure about what's going to happen in the end times, because he or she is safe in the hands of Jesus.